want you to imagine that you're a Christian living somewhere in Galatia between the years 60 and 65 AD. The only Bible you have is the Old Testament, but you know that it is the authoritative word of God. It strikes fear in your heart and demands your obedience. The verses you've memorized come from the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, hasn't been completed yet, and those documents that have been written are not widely distributed. And someone brings a copy of 1 Peter to your church. It's read out aloud. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5 would sound new. The apostle is making applications, commanding instructions to do with your situation, your church there in Galatia. This is new. But when you come to verse 5 and you hear these words, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not new. This is a scripture that you know well. It resonates deeply within you. This is the religion of your scriptures, of your Bible. This is the religion of the Old Testament. This is the authoritative word of God. And so it comes like a divine thunderbolt. It hits you right in your heart. All that Peter is saying is authenticated. It's declared true. This is affirmed as God's word, because Peter is simply expounding an Old Testament principle and applying it into the New Testament. This is his text, if you like, for Peter's sermon in chapter 5 of his letter. There's this perfect harmony between the apostolic ministry of the New Testament and the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. Other examples in the New Testament where people do this, in the letter to the Hebrews, for example, chapter 12, we have a whole sermon built around the text, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." You see, the New Testament writers frequently hung their whole message on key, significant Old Testament texts. If you can pick out those texts, if you can understand them, the whole section, the whole letter falls into place. And so by dealing with verse 5 of the last couple of sermons, we're dealing with that first. We gained an authentic experience here. We can now look at the rest of the chapter whilst that divine thunderbolt is ringing in our ears, just as it would have with the first hearers. We know that God works on a principle where he opposes the proud and where he gives grace to the humble. We know that that's applied universally. It's applied in the Old Testament. It's applied in the New Testament. It's applied in judgment on sinners. It's applied, as God says, as God judges those people who refuse his will, who refuse his salvation. It's one of his criteria for judgment. It reflects his character. It reflects the relationship that we have with our Creator. We're creatures. We're dependent on the Creator. And he gives grace to those who come humbly, saying, "I am dependent. Lord, have mercy on me." It reflects his character. He always acts along these lines. And so here we see God applying this to the church. Now, the church are people who, by definition, have turned to God with some degree of humility, saying, "I'm a sinner and I need your grace." And they found that God's grace is wonderful beyond their imagination. The kindness, the undeserved favor that he gives to his children. So he's not applying it in judgment here. No, he's coming to the church as a loving father, as a father who wants to bless his people. He's coming as a father who wants to teach his children. This is what my family should look like. I'm not going to cut you out. I want you to conform to my standards so that I can bless you more. You see, the church is an outpost of the new creation. If you like, it's an advanced fortress of God's kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is conforming Christians, both individually and corporately, to this principle. It's for our good, because God is good. God comes to his people and he humbles them. Not to keep them down in the dust, but that they might experience his grace more fully. So we see in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, this principle applied to virtually every area of the Christian life. In verse 1 through 5, we see it applied to the church. First of all, in the way leaders relate to other leaders, in the way leaders relate to the congregation, and vice versa, in the way everybody should relate to everybody. If we are creatures before a great creator and humbled before him, we are to be humble before each other as well. We interact with each other as creatures to other creatures, as those dependent on grace, to other people dependent on God's grace. So it's applied here to the church. And then later on in the chapter, it's applied to Christian devotion and prayer and spiritual battle and suffering. So let's look first at how Peter applies this principle to the leadership of the church. And we'll begin by looking just at the first verse here. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." He begins by presenting himself as an example. Peter's is a life which has been reordered by the Holy Spirit. Peter has learned about grace and about humility, and it's changed his entire outlook on life. You might remember him from the Gospels as this brash young man. He's got gifts. He's always got something to say. He's impulsive. He's always at the front of the crowd. And there's such self-confidence. Such self-confidence that he could even correct the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, you're not going to Jerusalem to a cross." What confidence he had in his own opinion. He asserted his willingness even to die for Christ. What a proud young disciple Peter was. And then comes his betrayal, where he denies the Lord 3 times. And he realizes that his human strength is not enough to fulfill God's will. He's humiliated. He's a broken man. He's a crushed man. Then the Lord restores him graciously. The Lord comes to him in his humility, in his humiliation, and the Lord restores him to a position of feeding and teaching the church. But Peter's now been on a lifetime of learning and relearning the lessons of grace. He's been living under the shadow of Christ's prophecy that he, Peter, would one day die a violent death, suffering for the Lord. He's not on a path to earthly glory. He's on a path to violent death. And Peter's been living under that shadow. And here he is now, an apostle. The highest New Testament office. He has the authority to write scripture. He has the authority to say, "Thus says the Lord." And it is binding on people's consciences. And yet he comes to these other elders and he exhorts them as a fellow elder. These other elders, we don't know who they were. Their names are not recorded. They're lost to the pages of history. We don't even know where their churches were. All we know is that they were scattered away from the major centers of religion. Insignificant men in insignificant churches. And the great apostle writes them a letter and addresses them not as their superior, but as their equal. He's about to exhort them not to lord it over the flock, not to have dominion, not to be in ministry for personal gain. And first of all, he exemplifies it by humbling himself and identifying with the elders. First of all, he identifies with them in the challenges of leadership. You see, back in chapter 4 and verse 19, he recognizes that there's suffering involved in being an elder. It's not easy to be an elder. It's not easy to be a leader. There's often great cost, even persecution. But Peter knows about persecution. He's been in prison. He's suffered for the gospel. And so he identifies them with them in those challenges. He identifies them with them also as one of a corporate body. He's one elder among elders. There's always a plurality of elders. It's never a one-man ministry in the New Testament. He identifies with them by placing himself under the same obligation. You see, as an apostle, he can set these standards. He can tell them that they are to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. He can set it down as a rule for all elders in subsequent years to follow. But by calling himself an elder, he places himself under the same obligation. He has to submit to God's words just as much as the men he writes to. In identifying with these other elders, he affirms the fundamental dignity of the office of elder. You see, in the world, nobody thinks too much about the elders of a church. To lead in the church, you might have had to give up a good job, a good income. You might have had to take a lot of flack from your family and from your friends. And then within the church, it's not an easy task either. You give your time and your energy, you spend yourself completely, and people don't say thank you. There's no thanks in it at all. There's no rewards at all. And the temptation for leaders then is to try and carve out a kingdom within the church, a little sphere I can call mine, where I can have the power and the prestige. And we know that was a temptation right from the earliest days of the church. In Corinth, we're told of people dividing into parties and saying, our leader is better than your leader. And of course, Paul had to deal strongly with that. But here's Peter's example of identifying himself with these elders. The fundamental dignity of that office, serving Christ, but with no earthly reward. That temptation is real, is evident in church history as well. See, the New Testament uses the word elder, or presbyter, and the word bishop, episkopos, as synonyms. They're interchangeable. In the New Testament, if you said, I'm an elder, it was the same as saying, I'm a bishop. It's two words for the same thing. And yet, among the elders, there was always a division. There was always a first among equals, if you like. The chairperson of the elders. That division that we recognize is between an elder and a pastor. It's a biblical division. And what the early church did was to use these two synonyms. And say, well, we'll call the elders elders. And we'll call the pastor a bishop, some other term. Let's make the distinction clear. It was necessary at the time. It was legitimate. You see it in Timothy, don't you? Here's Timothy. He's got responsibility for overseeing the eldership, for ruling whether they are in line with God's word and God's will. And yet he's also subject to them. He's only in that position by the laying on of the hands of the elders. And so we've got this tension, this relationship between elders and pastor, where they're both distinct, but also inseparable from one another. Over time, of course, pride set in. Pride set in. And it was opposed to humility and to every principle of grace. And a hierarchy developed because men weren't satisfied to be an elder, and they weren't satisfied to be a bishop, and so they had to invent new roles, and bigger roles, and bigger roles, and more authority, until they ended up with a pope who claimed to rule the whole church. The irony of that is that they claim Peter's authority. Peter, who here is willing to humble himself, and they claim that Peter actually was the origin of the papacy. You see, the pride when it gets in the system. And then the reformers came along, and they were men humble enough and brave enough to stand simply on the principles of Scripture at great personal cost. Is the temptation any less today for leaders in Protestant churches, in evangelical churches? We've got all kinds of church structures, different models of church government, but every single one of them can become an outlet for pride, for self-advancing, for ambition. The churches shrink. We feel insignificant. We don't have any status in the world anymore. The pay is not great. Perhaps we should go into business. The temptation is to let our pride and our ambition take over. You know, conference speakers, and they're held up on the pedestal. If you've written a book, if you're on a lot of committees, if you're holding position in an umbrella organization or a mission organization, some special ministry, even the internet ministries, the putting your thoughts every day for the whole world to see, a higher class of ministers, not content anymore to be an elder, a pastor of a local church. They need something more, no longer identifying with the simplicity of the early church. Independent churches, denominations, they all have their local popes. Of course, none of this is necessary if we recognize the inherent dignity of being appointed to the task by God. Does it matter where you serve? Does it matter how many people you serve? Does it matter how many people recognize you? If God appointed you to the task, if God put you there, isn't there an inherent dignity in the fact that God has chosen you as a leader, as an elder, as a pastor within the church to feed his people, to care for his people? This is true for all of us. It's true for all of us. There is an inherent dignity in serving God in whatever position he's put you. It doesn't matter if you're cleaning tables in a cafe, or if you're teaching the most educated students in the land in the best university. It doesn't matter. There is an inherent dignity in doing what the Lord has called you to do, wherever the Lord has called you to do it. The Lord has promised to oppose the proud, and he will bring down anything that we build up to satisfy our ambition, to satisfy our pride. So how did Peter then? Let's return to Peter. That's how it worked out in history. That's perhaps how it works out for us today in our churches and our wider church scene. But let's return to Peter. And let's look at four things in the passage that helped Peter maintain this perspective. How could Peter be so unconcerned for himself that he would come down from the heights of apostleship and identify so closely with the rank and file? The first thing is, Peter was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Verse 1. A fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter walked with the Lord Jesus. He saw all that he suffered. He saw the poverty. He saw the discomfort. He saw the enemies turning against the Lord. And then he realized who the Lord Jesus was. He came to realize that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He'd humbled himself from the heights of heaven, from the privileges of being the very Son of God and restricted himself to the limitations of a human body. He took that body to the cross to die for sinners, for dirty, hell-deserving sinners. And see, when Peter looked at the Lord's humiliation, when Peter looked at Christ's humiliation, he realized that his own humbling was nothing. He was coming down from a sinner with a high view of himself to a sinner with a low view of himself. He didn't come down that far, really. He was already down in the dirt. He just didn't realize it. But when he compared himself to his Lord's, his Lord, who for no other reason but his own love, would humble himself to save sinners. And this had sunk in for Peter. He realized that if he was to know Christ, he was to identify with him. Paul describes knowing Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. He's learned that a servant is not above his master. And if Christ went through it, he would have to go through it as well. He'd learned what John the Baptist meant when he said, "I must decrease so that Christ can increase." Peter was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And it had been written in his own life, his own heart, as he fellowshiped with the Lord, suffering for the gospel. So Peter was not concerned because he realized that his humbling was nothing. But he was not self-concerned because he was looking to a glory to come. Verse 1 again. Not just a witness to the sufferings of Christ, but also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. See, it's easy to seek glory here, isn't it? To big ourselves up, to find some way where we look great. It's easy to do that. People did it in Jesus' day. He describes them. He says they go out in the streets and they pray so everyone can see them, because they want glory here and now. And here's what Jesus says. They have their reward. They do get glory from other people. That's all they're going to get. And the Lord Jesus says, do it before your Father who sees in secret. It's his reward that matters. It's his glory that matters. Peter realized that any status and glory he could work up for himself here was nothing in contrast to the glory which is to be revealed. There's a third thing, a third reason why Peter was so unconcerned about himself, about his own advancement. Because he knows that God opposes the proud. It's not just that he would lose the rewards of the glory to come, but God actually opposes the proud. Anything we can build up as monuments to our own greatness, to the pride of man, our own personal towers of Babel, that we build up so everyone can say, look how great you are. And this applies to all of us, doesn't it? Not just to leaders, but to every one of us in our spheres of life, where we build things up so that people will think how great we are. You have your rewards. Take your glory. That's all you're going to get. The Lord opposes the proud. Isaiah tells of a day when God will bring down every high and lofty thing which has been built up against his glory. For all the glory is his. None of it belongs to us. It's idolatry to say otherwise. Claiming glory to ourselves as though we were mini gods, as though we were something special. And God says, you're my creatures. I cannot share my glory with you because you're not glorious. You're nothing in comparison to the glory of God. It's only by grace that we're raised. It's only by grace that we're exalted. Only by the free, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. And no one gets into a position of power and authority by their own efforts. It's given by God. All our gifts, all our strengths, or all our abilities will condemn us at the last day if we claim them as our own. They're but the grace of God, the gifts of God to you, to me, to each one of us. Gifts that God has given so we can glorify him, serving in his church. You see, Peter is also convinced that God gives grace to the humble. He doesn't need to look after his own self-interests. The Lord Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other necessary things I'll give to you." Peter doesn't need to seek his own interests. He doesn't need to seek power. He doesn't need to seek authority. He's learned to put God first. And God works all things to his own glory. And so there's a call here, isn't there, for each one of us as we come to a close. Yes, to those in leadership, because we are presented as examples within the church. But to every single person, every single Christian believer, to challenge pride in our lives and to seek to identify with Christ, to come to Christ and say, "Lord, I want to know you by any cost, by any path." And the Lord says the path is always through suffering. The path to the glory which is to be revealed is always through the sufferings of Christ. The path to receiving God's grace is a path that brings us down in humility. The path to being exalted by God is a path that involves us humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do you know Jesus like that? Do you know Jesus like that? What happened when you became a Christian? Did you go away rejoicing? "I'm forgiven. It's full of joy. It's all going to be a straight path from here on in." And then the Lord said, "Will you suffer for me?" "No, thanks, Lord. I didn't sign up for that. Not for me." And the Lord says, "If you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily. You must be willing to bear the reproach of being a Christian. You must be willing to take the cost of serving the Lord wherever he puts you." Have you surrendered to the Lord? Have you given yourself to him? Have you presented your body to him? "Lord, I'm a sacrifice. Do with me what you will." It is the reasonable service of our Christian faith. God gives grace to the humble. If you've received God's grace, it is the reasonable thing for you to do, the only thing you can do, to offer the Lord your entire life, your entire being, to serve him, no matter what the cost. Let's close by singing a hymn, which is a prayer asking the Lord to teach us what the cross means, to teach us what the cross means, not just in theory, but in practice, in our everyday lives. "Oh, teach me what it means, that cross uplifted high." Hymn number 555.